Few years ago, Promise Keepers had a series that they did around the country in their stadium events called The Making of a Godly Man. And I thought, my goodness, what an ambitious desire. In the space of 24 hours, less than 24 hours, try to encourage and shape men to become godly men, to become men that reflect the person of Jesus Christ. You see, because I think what they shared and they encouraged that day was valuable and it was important, and it was a challenge to my heart to sit there and hear men of God say, men, you have to think about who you are and what you are and how you're going to respond to the Spirit of God. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that that kind of response is almost instantaneous. And just as I told my Sunday school class this morning, the ABC on the heritage, raising children is for the long haul, as is Christianity. We do not sprint. We do not work out in a quick, short period of time. This is a lifetime of development. And yet, if you have your copy of your scriptures today, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at what Paul wrote to Timothy about being a godly man. Now, let me give you just a couple of quick prefaces here that you may be prepared for. Number one is, I believe that verses 6 through 10 that we're looking at this morning are written specifically to the young man Timothy. That when Paul says these things to him, he's saying, now, Timothy, as you develop yourself, be sure to make yourself this kind of a man. But I believe that they were things written specifically to Timothy in order for Timothy to teach and model for the rest of the body so that they can become those kinds of people as well. Why do I believe that? Look at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 says, these things command and teach. I don't think these things are referring to what's following, even though they also are valuable for this type of lifestyle. These things are the things that he's been talking about since chapter 4, verse 1. How to identify apostasy, number one. And number two, how to live out, how to model a godly lifestyle in front of others. So yes, it's written to the pastor teacher of the flock of the Ephesians. But it's also written in such a way as to say, teach your people to live like this. So let's take a quick look at what that passage has to say and how it applies to our life. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what things? The things in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now to come, that is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. This morning I want to give you six principles that I believe are found in this passage of Scripture that help us to understand what Paul's list of goals were for the godly man. If you're looking at your life now and you're saying, 20 years from now, what do I want to look like? What do I want to be like? I want to be a godly man. What is that going to take? Take these six things and begin to apply them to your life, and you will show the godly man. Point number one, Paul says, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The man of God instructs the church in right doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. These things is referring back specifically to verses 1 through 5. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What Paul is doing here is he's outlining what should not be taught in the church of God. And I believe that what he was telling Timothy to do was teach them how to identify those things. Now, there's two ways to do that. I spent a few years instructing and teaching seminars on the cults, on the various Christian and non-Christian cults that invade our society. And I used to get up and I used to stand up in front of people and I used to say, now when you look at this cult, they believe this, boom, 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 boom. And when you look at this cult, they believe this, boom, 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 boom. But through the years, I started to instruct differently. Because I think you can teach people a lot of stuff that they'll never need to know, quite frankly. If you never encounter someone from a particular cult, and you've taken all the time to learn all of their doctrine, what was the value of that? You don't need to know that, do you? But that's one way of instructing people how to watch out for these things, these apostasies in the church. I think a better way is the same way in which they teach FBI agents and others how to identify counterfeit bills. And I'm sure most of you have heard about this, but the best way to identify a counterfeit bill is to know what a real bill looks like. So when you look at something and you see a discrepancy that does not exactly match what it is that you know is supposed to be there, you're able to identify it as being a fake, as being a counterfeit, as being incorrect. So when you look at a $20 bill or a $10 bill or a $3 bill, what do you know? The $3 bill don't exist. It isn't there. The $3 bill is counterfeit. Because it does not exist in today's market. When you look at the Scripture and you know what the Scripture says that is true, when something comes in that is false, you're able to identify, and it doesn't really matter what cult or what organization or what teaching it's from. You know it doesn't belong. And so he's telling him here, the man of God instructs the church in right doctrine. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will become a good minister of Jesus Christ. This word minister here is an interesting word. It's the same word that is used in chapter 3 for deacon, diaconus. It's not the word doulos, which means slave, but it's the word deacon, which means one of service or one who serves. And when it says that you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ or a good minister of Jesus Christ, what it's literally saying here is this is your opportunity to look at what the Scripture says and to teach people how to live by your life. How to live by your life. I have taught my children through the years many, many things. Most of them wrong. Oftentimes, I will say to them, in essence, do as I say, not as I do. But the unfortunate thing is, they will do as I do, not as I say. Sound familiar? And so, oftentimes, I have been challenged to change the way I live, because I am teaching not by the things that I'm saying, but by the things that I'm doing, the wrong things to my children. If I don't want my children to not have a temper, I need to not use a temper in front of them. Not tell them, don't lose your temper. Show them, don't lose your temper. If I am going to instruct people in the Word of God, I need to live out that Word of God in front of them with power and with authority and with excitement for who Jesus is. Point number two. The man of God has made the Word of God his field of expertise. Chapter 4, verse 6 says that they are nourished in the word of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You know who the theologians were in the 1700s and the 1800s? The theologians of the 1700s and the 1800s were pastors in churches. In nearly every situation where we look at a man who was a deep, understanding scholar of the Word of God, he was a man who was on the front lines in the churches every Sunday preaching the Word of God with power and authority because he knew the Word of God and he had made it his expertise. You know who the theologians are today? Most of the theologians that are respected today are men who teach in seminaries. They're teaching pastors to pastor. Better yet, they're teaching pastors to preach. But there aren't a lot of men in the trenches teaching the Scripture from an expertise, from a first-hand view of what the Scripture has to say. Oh, that God would give us more theologians in the pulpits. More men who are ready to stand for what they believe because they have studied it and they know it and they cannot walk away from it. But as a result, what's happened today in America especially is that the men in the pulpit have become men who have learned how to be good CEOs and men who have learned how to be good organizers or good orators or good teachers, but they haven't necessarily learned how to be good biblicists. They haven't learned how to spend time in the Scriptures and to weed out the depth of what the Scripture has to say in order for them to be able to teach what the Scripture says, not only by example, but by expertise, by the fact that they have spent the time there. Therefore, we have a hard time nourishing our people in the Word of God because we don't have enough people seeing the value of the Word of God lived out in the life of the believer. And we make excuses rather than promises. The man of God needs to instruct the church in right doctrine, and he needs to make the Word of God his field of expertise. But third, and important here, is a man of God avoids being influenced by false teachings and fables. It says, again, in verse 6, or verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' tales. Reject profane and old wives' tales. The word there is talking about the stories that are brought up through the years. In the culture of the Jews, there were many rabbis that would teach stories about things that happened or supposedly happened in the Old Testament. And one of the things that they would do is they would go back and they would develop these stories and they wouldn't even reflect what the Bible had to say about that situation. They would be completely different. But what they wanted to do was they wanted to try to get this point across. So they made a tale out of it, kind of like an Aesop's fable. Remember Aesop's fable? The Aesop's fable were always these stories about animals that talked and interacted with humans and taught truths as a result. And the whole point of the fable was to try to teach children how to live their life. And the rabbis would do much the same type of a thing. They would sit down and they would talk about Moses doing one miracle or another miracle or doing something. And the whole interaction between God and Moses in some of the rabbis' stories, when he's on Mount Sinai and standing before the burning bush, that whole reaction is something completely different than what is reflected in the Scripture in Exodus chapter 3. We need to reject that kind of fable. We need to reject that kind of lie. We do it today. Sure, we don't take the Scripture necessarily and twist it that way, but we still do reject the truth of the Scripture for the stories and the anecdotes rather than what the Bible has to say. We're willing to put together things that will be entertaining, but not necessarily biblical. We'll read books that talk about this thing or that thing that is contrary to Scripture, but because it feels good, oftentimes we will not listen to what the Scripture says. I need to tell you something today. If my feelings tell me one thing and the Scripture says something else, what should I follow? I should follow what the Scripture says. My feelings are not important because my feelings change with the last pizza I ate. But the Word of God never changes. Would that God would develop a church today in America that is more concerned with what His Word has to say than what their comfort level says. And we are here to be that kind of a church. Not only does a man of God instruct the church in right doctrine and make the Word of God his field of expertise and avoid being influenced by false teaching and fables, but the man of God is disciplined for the task of godly living set before him. Verse 7 says, exercise yourself toward godliness. And then verse 8 continues, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now, that now is, and that which is to come. The man of God needs to be disciplined for the task of godly living set before him. How many of us are disciplined to get to work on time? We're disciplined to go to the gym and to work out. We're disciplined to make this appointment or that appointment. We're disciplined never to miss an obligation that we've made to another human being. And yet every morning, God sits in the study of our heart and He waits for us to meet our appointment with Him. And we miss it time after time after time. Because we've made the appointment, we said years ago we want to spend that kind of time with Him, but we have not taken the time to be disciplined enough to walk into the study and sit down in the overstuffed chair in front of the fire with Him and to let Him open His Word to us and just listen and understand the Scriptures. That changes lives. We can build into someone's life forever and a day, and it will not change their life unless the Word of God is changing our life. Men who work hard but with no purpose because they haven't spent time with the one who gives them purpose. Women who work hard at their daily routine, but they work almost aimlessly, moving from one project to another because they haven't spent time with the person that gives them an aim, that gives them a vision, that gives them a direction for their life. Would that the Word of God would so permeate our lives that it gives us direction. Paul punctuates this point in a very important way when he says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He's pointing to this point. Don't miss what he says here. It's great to be in shape. It's great to eat right. It's great to do all of these other things. But if you do all of these other things at the sacrifice of spending time in the Scriptures with Him, then you've missed everything that He laid out for you to be. And you can be in the best shape in the world and not ready to meet your Savior. The man of God needs to be committed to setting the example of hard work. For to this end we both labor and suffer, verse 10, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. I believe in working hard. Not just working hard here, not just working hard on a project. I just believe that hard work should be the lifestyle that we exemplify as men of God, as fathers, as mothers and women of God. I don't believe that there's any place in Scripture that allows for laziness. But even more so when it comes to the Scriptures that describe what a man of God needs to be. A couple of years ago, I took 5 days and I went back home and I visited my mom and dad and I worked on their house. Now, when I get in those kinds of situations where I basically have my own schedule and I don't have to worry about anything else, I work hard, really, really hard. And so in 5 days, my son and my dad and I put in new counters and countertops in his kitchen, rewired the kitchen, replumbed the kitchen, put a new sink in and a new garbage disposal, tore the back porch off and rebuilt a new back porch and put a new roof on it in 5 days. And we finished it up the last day by putting a few gutters on around the house that needed to be replaced. It was hard work. It just plain was hard work. And there were times halfway through the day when my son would look up and say, "Dad, do we get a break sometime today?" And I'd say, "Yeah, son, go ahead and take a break." And I'd just keep working because I knew I only had so much time to get finished. And there were times at 10:30 and 11 o'clock at night that I was out putting seams together and putting the countertops in place and trying to get things fitting just perfect so that my mom and dad wouldn't have to, you know, try to finish this task up without me. I knew I only had 5 days to get it done in. And my dad, you know, 68 years old, was tired. He was beat. He'd been working hard all day trying to keep up with me. And he's sitting in the living room saying, "I got to go out and help Dan." And Brandon would turn and say, "Dad, or Grandpa, you just don't understand. When Dad gets like this, just let him work. He's not going to quit till he's finished." I don't say that to brag to you. I say that to say, if my son has gotten nothing else from me, he knows how to work. He knows I know how to work. And he understands what a hard day's work is. I think that needs to be translated into the spiritual life as well. I think we need to understand that when we come to this place, it should not take second best. When we try to do things in this place, we should teach with everything that we've got. We should clean with everything that we've got. We should preach with everything that we've got. We should sing with everything that we've got. And we should put everything that we have into being all that God wants us to be in this place. It sounds like an army commercial, don't I? But we need to be that. We need to sing. I don't care what it is we're singing. We need to sing it with everything that we've got. My dad can't carry a tune in a bushel basket, but you can hear him over 10 and 20 other people. He throws half the congregation off. But he does it with everything that he has. That's how we need to be. We need to just go after it with all that we are. Work hard. Don't neglect the discipline that it takes to be someone who is known as a man or a woman of God. The man of God is committed to setting an example of hard work. And finally, the man of God teaches with faithfulness and authority. Look at this. Verses 11 and 12 down through verse 16. The last point encompasses the whole rest of the passage. How do we teach with faithfulness and authority? Number one, verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. Interesting that Timothy there was probably in his mid-40s or in his mid-30s by now. He was older than many first-year pastors that come out of seminary today. But in the Greek culture of that time, you were considered a youth until you hit the age of 40. After 40, then you were starting to become a middle-aged man, one with some experience, one with some training. Timothy was probably 38, 37 by that time. And Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth. Be an example to the believers. How? This way. In word. Be an example. Be a man of your word. If you say it, make sure it's true. There are a lot of times when talking with people who are men of their word, I've seen it many, many times, talking with Pastor Bob or Pastor Dean, or talking with other friends of mine, and I'm talking with them, and they are such men of their word that when they say something and it's not absolutely accurate, they stop and they say, wait a minute, that's not quite right. Let me rephrase that. In order to make what they say true. Not only are we not to despise the youth, but be an example to the believers in word, but in conduct, that every nuance of our life is ready to be under scrutiny. Is every nuance of your life ready to be under scrutiny? If not, you need to make that part of your life. Who are you in private? Bill Hybels asks. In his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, he says, if you are not the same person in private that you are in public, then you're a hypocrite. Boy, that's important. In word and in conduct, in love, being someone who is constantly broken by the Spirit of God for people's hearts and lives. Be an example to the believers in spirit. I believe that literally means that people can see so much of the Word flowing out of you, they see so much power coming from you, that when they look at you, they are just excited. They are enthused because they see the Spirit of God flowing through you. In faith, don't tell me it can't be done. I serve a God that created everything and says all things are yours. Any need you have, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. That anything that I need, if the Spirit of God is leading me to be that person or to do that thing, can't, should not be part of the vocabulary. And in purity. You know, it's interesting to me that the recurring theme that Paul keeps coming up with is exactly the theme that most men fail in today, the area of purity. But he says, don't let anyone despise your youth, and be an example to the believers in purity. He punctuates these points with that statement. Then he says, till I come, give attention to reading, that is, looking at the Scripture and believing what the Scripture has to say, to exhortation, that is, explaining to people where they need to change and to encourage them to move in the right direction, to doctrine, teaching them the things that are in accordance with the Word of God. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy by the laying on of hands of the eldership, that is, the gift of teaching and the gift of preaching that God has given to him. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. What's he saying here? Whatever it is that God has given you in terms of a gift, you ought to be exercising those in your life. And if you're exercising those things in your life, then you will be evident to all that God is with you. Your life will be evident to all that God is with you. God is calling us to be a different people. And we cannot be a different people if we are not evidencing the Spirit of God at work in us. And finally, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save yourselves and those who hear you. You see, the whole point of teaching doctrine, the whole point of being faithful in studying doctrine, the whole point of being an example in front of people, is that by that example, people will come to know Jesus. If the only example that any church has to give is the example of that pastor of that church, then they miss a very important opportunity in ministry. But if somebody walks in those back doors and they meet me and they say, well, he's paid to be that way, But then they meet you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And they say, wait a minute, they're that way too. What an example for that person that needs to know Jesus Christ to become all that God wants them to be in Him. You see, what it really comes down to is this. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, love God and His Word so much that it overflows into the life of everybody that you touch. Love Him so much that it just pours out on everybody. Do you love Him that much? Do you know Him that well? Do you want to spend that kind of time in His presence? Do you want to spend that kind of time in His Word? That when you walk away, it's almost like Moses coming down off of Mount Sinai after spending time in the presence of God, and it just glows off of you.